This month I'm doing a series called Reset. For the past 6 months, I've been challenged to evaluate my ministry priorities, and the pandemic changes have caused me to look at the core of my faith values, because everything I always counted on and knew about ministry has been thrown into chaos because of the pandemic. I asked myself many times, is my faith tethered to church programming, or does the energy of my faith come from a vital relationship with Jesus? I think this exercise of reevaluation is both difficult as well as necessary in order to realign our lives with the values and ideals that Jesus taught us. He taught us how to live with or without a pandemic. And our lives don't have to change because of that. I reminded you last week of this definition, that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who have experienced the personal redemption that he secured through his life and sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus offers everyone the opportunity to experience his grace, and it is that grace that radically transforms our lives and binds us together with other Christ followers, creating an unstoppable spiritual movement of allegiance to Jesus. The true church, this movement of transformed, grace-filled people, is what I believe maybe needs a restart, or at least a renewal of our allegiance to the Christ-inspired values that we say we live for and stand for. In other words, it's time for us to get back to those principles that matter most to God, not so much to the church as an institution, but what matters most to God. It is in the marketplaces of our own lives where people need to see the transforming power of Jesus at work in us, at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, at our schools, in our families. People need to be confronted by the love and authority of Jesus, by the ways in which we, as his followers, live our lives, hopefully, with genuine authenticity. I don't think God has ever called the church, however, hear me on this one. I don't think he's called us to be obnoxious. I don't think he's called us to be mean-spirited or overly aggressive in our approach to sharing our faith. Instead, the mandates of Scripture are clear that the world will come to know the Father by watching genuine, loving behaviors by God's people. The New Testament gives us so much instruction about living in ways that demonstrate the power that transformed our hearts. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And then there's this from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." These verses serve to remind us that our influence in the world is only possible because of our exposure to the power and authority of Jesus. He is the one who brings about the kind of changes in our behaviors that allow us to mirror the love of God to other people, so that other people see that value intrinsically steadfast in our behavior. Transformation then will look possible to those who believe it is impossible for them to ever be transformed. There's a lot of people in our lives who think it's impossible for them to ever see changes in their lives. You see, I really believe this. Preaching 1,000 eloquently written sermons doesn't bear as much weight as the one sermon you live every day when you leave your house and work with people and interact with the people that come into your life. So that reset from number one was confronting people with the power and authority of Jesus. As we continue today, I want to talk about A second reset reminder that speaks to every human being, and every human being that's in this room has a need for forgiveness. How many of us right here in this room have struggled with or are struggling with believing that God can and will forgive us of something we've done or something that we're ashamed of? How many of us in this room are struggling to repair relationships that have been severed or damaged by an unforgiving spirit? And how many of us are estranged from God because we've convinced ourselves that God's well of forgiveness has dried up when it comes to my own sin? Because my sin is so great that God's forgiveness is not possible for me. Well, I hope today's study will renew your hope in God's divine ability to forgive you. And as well will serve as a reminder of how important it is that God not only forgive you, but that God gives you the freedom to begin again. In other words, celebrate a do-over so that your life can thrive as He transforms your heart. So the second reset is this: forgiveness and do-overs are possible. How many do-overs are represented by the people in this room? How many of you already know that God rewrote your story, that your life changed, that you're not the same person that you used to be, and that's only because Christ has redeemed and changed you? I want to share a redemption story with you that caught my attention recently in the news. It goes like this. On the streets of Las Vegas, Nevada, within earshot of the famous Las Vegas Strip, a significant show of police force was used to pull a car over, surround the driver, because they believed he was the perpetrator in a bank robbery. This was not, however, the driver's first run-in with police and law enforcement. He was a career criminal. The driver's first arrest happened when he was only 12 years old. From that time until the day he was pulled over by the Las Vegas police and the FBI, this man's heart had become hardened toward the crimes he had committed. The police removed him from his car, handcuffed him, and read him his rights. All the while, John seethed with anger toward those who were arresting him. Like a dam breaking and releasing floodwaters, many years of anger and resentment poured out of him as he fought, he kicked, he screamed at the officers who were arresting him. At 38 years old, John was now facing a charge that could land him in jail for the next 23 years of his life. When he finally settled down, another man entered the room where he was being held. It was, in fact, the FBI agent who had tracked him down and had been part of the arresting team. Ironically, however, when the agent came into the room, John later said that he felt his body relax and a strange sense of peace came over him. The agent looked at John and assured him that everything was going to be all right. John recalls thinking, nothing is ever going to be all right again. I'm addicted to drugs, I'm addicted to alcohol, and I guess I'm addicted to crime. My life's a mess, and it doesn't look like there's a way out for me. At one point, John remembers being put in solitary confinement where he felt more alone and isolated than he had ever felt in his whole life. He was given time to think only about his life and what his life had become. He later wrote, "One day a prison chaplain stopped by my cell. I yelled at that chaplain, who simply responded by saying to me over and over again, 'Jesus loves you.' Then he dropped a Bible through the slot in my door. I didn't want that Bible, and I yelled at the chaplain again and told him I would never read one page of it. However, the longer I was confined in solitary, the more bored I became. So one day I opened the Bible and began to read in the New Testament. And the more I read, I noticed that the anger that had always been my constant companion for most of my life was starting to subside and diminish. And I started to realize that Jesus was becoming more than a story on the page. He was more than a myth. He was becoming my companion, maybe my friend. One morning, the man in the cell next to mine was being released from prison. So he asked the guards to bring him by my cell before he left, and he handed me his transistor radio and the headphones that were attached to it. Turns out there's only one station I could get, and of course, it was a Christian radio station. The DJ of that station talked every day, all the time, about the forgiveness God offers everyone. Finally, after days of listening, the message started to sink in. It started to break my aching heart. And it was at that point I fell to my knees in my cell and I prayed. And I asked Christ to come into my life, to change me, to make me a different person. At 2 a.m., John woke up and heard, put on his headphones, and he heard Billy Graham's voice preaching on his radio. Billy Graham was preaching a sermon at 2 in the morning. And of course, it was on the prodigal son. John made a promise to God that morning. He said, God, I promise to serve you for the rest of my life, no matter what my sentence will be. I give my life to you, and I will serve you till I die. On the day of John's sentencing, the judge read his testimony of being a changed man. And the judge looked at him and said, Mr. Ponder, I've been on the bench for 22 years. I've never read a letter like this in my life. I've never heard any prisoner say they were going to be what you're telling me you want to be. And I don't know why I'm about to say this, but I sentence you to 6 years in federal prison. For a crime worthy of 23 years, John Ponder got only 6. And for the remainder of that 6 years, he spent every moment of his days telling other prisoners about Christ. He became a discipled follower of Jesus, and he invested his time in discipling other prisoners. When John was released from prison, he started a ministry called Hope for Prisoners. And he partnered with the FBI agent who had arrested him that night in Las Vegas on a bank robbery charge. Special Agent Richard Beasley had been a follower of Christ for many, many years and remembers the night that John was arrested. He said, when I went to my car, I stopped and I prayed for his salvation. Hope for Prisoners, the organization these two men founded in that prison, provide an 18-month program that gets men and women ready for re-entry into society after incarceration. To date, Hope for Prisoners has seen over 3,100 prisoners graduate from the intense training. Ponder and his wife are committed to helping every prisoner get a do-over in life by experiencing a do-over in their faith. Recently, John Ponder was granted a full pardon by the President of the United States. I love stories like this, don't you? John Ponder, the most unlikely candidate, found forgiveness that he never believed was possible, but beyond that, he was given the opportunity for a do-over in his life because Jesus wrote a redemption story for him, and he changed his heart and life. John Ponder's story reminds me of a familiar story from the New Testament. It's a story about society deeming a person unworthy who was, however, shown forgiveness by Jesus. And her accusers became transparent for all to see. The story is a familiar one. It's found in the Gospel of John, and though many scholars do not believe this story was part of John's original manuscript, they do believe the incident was likely something that would have occurred or could have occurred at some point in Jesus' day-to-day ministry. Students of the New Testament also agree that what happens in this snapshot from the Gospel of John is consistent with the way Jesus interacted with people who lived on the fringe of acceptable society. Beyond the norms that had been embraced by the religious community, there was a lot of people like John Ponder, who were out there somewhere. Those are the people Jesus reached out to. Forgotten and abandoned people. They were always the focus of his ministry, and especially those who had been labeled not acceptable. Because of your sinful and shameful behavior, you're not acceptable in our religious community. But even the tight circle of his closest followers was composed of men and women who had not exhibited the most righteous behaviors or the most spotless pasts. As you study the lives of the disciples more closely, you find that perhaps the deep level of their loyalty was to Jesus was based on the fact that Jesus was the first righteous person who had ever shown them genuine love and acceptance. But the story I want us to focus on for just a few minutes from the Gospel of John is found in John chapter 8, verse 1. It begins, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" One of the obvious characteristics of Jesus' earthly ministry is verified in this story. He cared for people that the world had abandoned, that the world had declared unworthy. Jesus caused a tsunami of controversy for the religious community that day. He had become a threat to their way of life. He had become a threat to the power they owned and the power base they had. They had decided that they had to intercept and destroy him. They had to destroy his ministry before too many people had been convinced. The discussion about the controversy Jesus was causing began soon after his ministry started. But in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, a major summit was held concerning the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry, because people were drawn to his signs. They were drawn to the miracles he was performing. They were listening to his words, and they were starting to believe and follow him. There was agreement among the religious leaders as to the nature of the threat that Jesus posed, because they agreed as well that his words were powerful. He spoke as one who had great authority. The signs he demonstrated were indeed miraculous. It was as if a major storm was brewing, and the religious leaders in the community knew that storm was not going to serve them well. So the woman in this story in chapter 8 is used by the scribes and the Pharisees to entrap Jesus. They bring her, humiliated and ashamed, and throw her at his feet and confront him about what he wants to do concerning her deserved punishment. They weren't wrong in their accusations and their understanding interpretation of the law. However, in their legalistic zeal and approach to religion, they forgot to value human lives. They forgot to value the very people they were condemning. They forgot that real people were going to suffer from their strict adherence to the law, and they forgot that their religious position should have been used to bring people to an awareness of God, bring them closer to God, bring them into an understanding of who God is and what God desires for them. But in this story, the woman just became a necessary product of enforcing religious codes and customs. But for people who struggle with sin and shame issues, the issues of personal shame, the issues of feeling unworthy of God's love and forgiveness, This story is about the gracious nature of God toward punishment-deserving sinners like us. In the story, Jesus always focuses on the woman. Yeah, he knew what the leaders were trying to accomplish, and yes, he knew that their agenda going forward was all about destroying his ministry and destroying him. But he wanted this woman to know that he had the power to forgive her, that he had the authority to bring forgiveness to her. And he had the opportunity to allow her to experience a do-over. So Jesus then entices the leaders into his own trap. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Some have surmised that this question Jesus poses to the leaders let them know that Jesus knew all about their moral failures and flaws. That he was reminding them that the letter of the law they were using could also indict them as they intended to indict this adulterous woman. So after making the statement, Jesus waited while each of the accusers ended up excusing themselves. When Jesus was left alone with the woman, he asked her, "Where are your accusers?" For me, it was as if Jesus wanted her to acknowledge that the only one to whom she was ultimately accountable was him. It was his authority that mattered the most. And in the exchange, Jesus was about to administer her punishment. What does he say to her? "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go sin no more." Her guilt was not the question. She got caught in the act. She knew it, and she knew Jesus knew it. But what she was about to learn was that his mission in coming to the world was for people much like her, sinners caught in the act of their sin, sinners who could not deny their own guilt and shame. But Jesus, in one glorious act of grace, forgave this sinful woman and allowed her to walk forward into a life free from the chains that had held her for so long. She was now free to live the rest of her life in a do-over experience. I don't know what the rest of her life looked like. We don't have any record of that. But I'm sure it did not resemble the first part of her life. Jesus wrote her redemption story that day. He kept a divine appointment with her and gave her a gift that she spent the rest of her life opening and celebrating over and over again. "I was lost, but now I'm found." Isn't that what Jesus does best? He writes redemption stories for needy, sinful people like this adulterous woman and the John Ponders of the world. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, there's the story of another redemption story. It's the story about a man named Zacchaeus. If you were raised in Sunday school, you'll probably remember that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. The fact that you're all nodding your head lets me know you've been in church. He was a guy who was small in stature, but he was good size in relation to sin. You see, he was a chief tax collector, and in his day, they were all serious crooks. But he heard that Jesus was coming to his town, and he wanted to see him. He had heard about him. He had heard about the miracles. He had heard all the people that were thronging just to catch a glimpse of him. He wanted to get in on that action. So he went to town to see him. But when he got to town, it was packed. He was not able to find a spot where he could had a good vantage point at seeing Jesus. So being the creative wee little man that he was, he found a tree that he could climb, climbed up in the tree, sat down on a limb, and he had a full-on shot at when Jesus would come down the road. I thought it was pretty ingenious. He's up there, obscure, nobody would see him, but he could see everything that happened. Sure enough, it worked. Jesus came and Zacchaeus saw him, but what Zacchaeus was not counting on was the fact that Jesus would see him in the tree. And he stopped and he said, "Come down from that tree." Good grief, can you imagine? Nobody there would be a friend of Zacchaeus. Nobody was. Jesus wants to speak to Zacchaeus, but when Jesus tells you to get down out of the tree, you get down out of the tree. So he came down, and Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. I want to go to your house. Let's have lunch. I want to talk. How do I know that that talk was a divine appointment? Because Zacchaeus was so changed by the visit Jesus had with him that he came back and immediately vowed to give half of his goods to the poor, and to those he had defrauded in the past, he promised to pay them back fourfold. He was so transformed by the forgiveness he was given that his do-over included making everyone whole that he had cheated throughout his life. He was more than willing, after only one meeting, to turn his life upside down for the sake of the redemption story that Jesus had written on his heart. That's pretty cool. Begs the question for us. Has Jesus written your redemption story yet? Are you able to tell it? Would you be able, if I should call on you this morning, to stand up and say, this is what my life was like before, but then I met Jesus. And my life's totally different now. You can't imagine what I was like. You can't imagine the shame that I experienced. But then I met Jesus. This second reset reminds us that forgiveness and do-overs are still possible, but we have to believe that before we will share that with others. We have to believe that because it's true in our lives. As we witness for Christ, we have to believe that He is the source of our redemption story. And every redemption story is valuable. I used to think, because I came to Christ when I was really young, I used to envy people that had dynamic testimonies. People that would get up and say, I was a drug addict, I was an alcoholic, I ripped off banks, you know. And I'd go, wow, if you could have a testimony like that, people would. But, you know, I was nine. How deep was the sin before then? It's pretty deep. Because sin is deep. And there's no relief from it unless Jesus relieves you from it and transforms you. Our task as followers of Jesus is to make sure that we don't ignore this message of forgiveness, this message of experiencing a do-over, and that we share that with the people that come into our lives. You don't have to be a great theologian to do that. And this morning may be a divine appointment morning for you. Today may be the day you need to get serious about surrendering to the divine authority of Jesus. Let him write your redemption story. Or maybe what you need to do is just reread your story. Maybe it's been a long time since you thought about what Christ did for you. And you need to pause and just go through that story and look at your life and look at what he gave you and the opportunity he gave you to transform your life. And maybe you just need to celebrate that. To open your heart to that celebration. It's a time that we need to get serious about our commitment to Him, right? Wow, what an opportunity. What an opportunity we have to tell people our story. I asked Tim again this week if we could do an old hymn for the commitment. So, you know, I'm getting old, and I ask him a request, and he never says no. I think he doesn't want to hurt the old guy's feelings. So he says yes to me. But this is a song that I was raised with. And in my little church growing up, at the end of the sermon, we had an invitation period where people would come. And granted, it was abused in the church where I grew up, because you kept singing until somebody came. And usually we had to trade off and say, are you going this week so we can go home for lunch? So that's an abuse. But the song wasn't. So I asked him today, could we sing this song? It's called I Surrender All. And as you sing this song, make sure you surrender to the one who writes redemption stories. He still writes them today. Stand with me for prayer. Father, I come to you this morning. And I just praise you, God, for being a God who could write our redemption story, who could give us a second chance at life, who could make sense of our lives and give us the opportunity to do over some of the things we've done in the past. I pray that this morning in this room, God, if there's shame, if there's resentment, if there's a lack of forgiveness, that you would heal that today. God, it gets so tiring to carry that around. I pray that you would give us the courage to put it on your shoulders because you can handle it. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for every story that you've written. And help us to celebrate that story. In the name of Jesus, God's people said, amen.